Take your Bibles and go to 1 John chapter 4. The Lord sees and provides. As Joey touched on last night, the word provide is an interesting word because it's made up of two words. Pro, meaning before, and the word vide, meaning see. Sees before, which is a very interesting characteristic of God because he sees before. He doesn't just respond to a need when it arises. He anticipates the need beforehand, prepares the provision for the need, so that when you seek him in the circumstance, it is already prepared for you, because the Lord sees and provides. Today, what I wanted to get into you is the Lord sees and provides a substitute. And so we're going to develop this narrative, this record, and we're going to start out here in 1 John chapter 4. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "In this was manifested the love of God towards us." Now let's take a pause real quick, because that is a huge statement. That is a qualifying statement. "In this was manifested the love of God towards us." So whatever follows this is a qualifying statement of what the love of God is. Straight from his mouth via John, right? Now, a lot of things could go here. There could be a lot of things that he puts here. He could say, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that a split a sea and 2.5 million Israelites walked through in my miraculous power." He could say that. He could say, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that many people were miraculously healed and Lazarus was raised from the dead." He could say that, and obviously all those things are, you know, examples of God's love. But what is the qualifying declaration here? "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, and that we might live through him." Two parts. One, he sends his Son. Two, we get to live through him. Verse 9. And take your Bibles. Let's go to Psalm 18 as we construct the record. In Psalm 18, it says in verse 30... "As for God, his way is what?
Perfect."
Perfect. God is perfect, therefore his ways are perfect. "The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him." Now let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Just some more scripture to develop this. Deuteronomy 32, it says in verse 4, "He," God, "is the rock, and his work is what?
Perfect.
For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Now, does anybody have the ESV translation here? You want to read that? Can you, Mom, please read the "for all his ways are judgment" in that translation out loud?
"For all his ways are justice."
Are justice. I want to give a preamble and preface this teaching with a question to you. How do we resolve justice and mercy? Because the definition of justice is to implement law. It means to enforce law and implement it justly, in accordance with law. And God is just. He is a just God, without iniquity. Just and right is he. In fact, the symbol of justice in America, you might have seen this before, is a image of a woman in a dress. And in her right hand, she's kind of positioned like so. In her right hand, she has a weight scale, which represents a just balance of legislation and laws. In her left hand, she has a sword, and that represents a just execution of fair law. And she usually has a blindfold over her eyes with the adage underneath her, no respecter of persons. That idea that justice is no respecter of persons. You go to courtrooms in America today, you'll see this symbol up on the wall sometimes. Don't ask me how I know that. Everybody's got a past. But justice means to implement law lawfully, to enforce law lawfully. But you place that definition beside the definition of mercy. Now, the definition of mercy is to withhold merited judgment. Now, we know that God is just and without iniquity. Just and right is He. But we also know that God is merciful and He withholds merited judgment. And it seems like we're dealing with an apparent contradiction there. And how do we navigate through this? What does this mean? Is there an answer to this that doesn't contradict itself? Is there a way that both of these could be reconciled and resolved together coherently? Well, it's a great question. I'm glad you asked. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. I love God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says in verse 1, "And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them." Then go to the end of Deuteronomy chapter 5. For those of you that don't know, Deuteronomy chapter 5 is where we get the Big Ten from, the Big Ten Commandments. Honor thy mother and thy father, it shall go well with thee, do not steal, do not murder. All of that is encapsulated in, Deuteronomy chapter 5. So Moses starts that out saying, these are the commandments, gives the Ten Commandments, and then he closes it out here at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 32, it says, "You shall observe to do, therefore, as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you," all the ways, not some of the ways, all the ways, "that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess." Chapter 6, verse 1. "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commands which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged." Then he goes to another list of commandments that God gives, and he closes that out at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's go there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says in verse 24, "The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our" what?
Righteousness.
Righteousness was fulfilled by the law back then. This is how one became righteous. You want the stamp of righteousness upon you? You must live by the law. In all thy ways keep the commandment. "And it shall be our righteousness," verse 25, "if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." And so this is an easy parallel for us. We are in America. We have laws that we abide by. And what I want to do with this teaching with you is construct the courtroom of God. So we'll be going through characters in the courtroom, items in the courtroom, and then we'll be hitting them and to kind of develop the narrative and get the scope of what we're talking about today. Now, we've already hit a couple things. In the courtroom of God, there's a judge. Who's the judge?
God.
Awesome, good. It's a just judge, just and right is he. Also in the courtroom, there's a law, and the law is to be abided by. Easy parallel for us. In America, we have laws. We abide by those laws. And if for any reason I transgress against the law and get caught, I incur what is called a debt to society. And I repay that debt by doing time in jail, or community service is one way you could do it, or if it's small enough, like a traffic fine, you can pay a sum of money. So it's an easy parallel. There's the laws of God, just like the laws of man. So this is interesting, though, because the Old Testament, when you think about it, is really a testament of unfaithfulness. It's men, despite his best efforts, great men of God, despite their best efforts, couldn't attain to the perfection that the law demands. God is perfect. His ways are perfect. His judgment is perfect. And to reach that standard of righteousness through the law, you must obey the law perfectly. James 2:10 says, "If any man keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of breaking the whole." So you have great men of God like David. Like David was a great man of God. Everybody would attest that. But Bathsheba still took a shower on the roof. You know? Hezekiah was a great king of God. But he still made treaties with a foreign nation against God's express command. And so these are wonderful men of God who at some point, despite best efforts, best convictions, stumbled. I mean, and the children of Israel as a whole, I mean, they did their best sometimes, well-intentioned to do their best, but couldn't fulfill it wholeheartedly. There were other times where they didn't even try. But remember, this shall be your righteousness. So let's, the plot thickens here, huh? So let's go to Revelation chapter 12, and we'll see another entity character in the courtroom of God. You can see why in Romans chapter 3, there's a verse that says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Because the components of the law is not to do your best and do most of the law. The component of the law, or to adhere to the law, was to do all of the law. Now, the plot thickens. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." This word accuser is an interesting word in the Greek because it has a legal connotation. Our kind of, you know, modern parallel with this language would be prosecutor. So in the courtroom of God, you got a judge. He's a just judge. You have a law that is to be abided by, and you have an accuser. And this kind of bodes bad for us because, you know, the enemy is called, you know, he's called the slanderer, he's called the liar, he's called the deceiver, he's called the tempter, he's called the accuser. But the thing is, if his accusations are based on the law against us, he's right. I did sin. I have stolen before. I have cheated. I have coveted. Now, maybe I haven't been as bad as some other people, but you know, it's not to be better than somebody else. It's to be perfect. And if the accusations of the accuser are in accordance with a just law to a just God who wants to outpour mercy, but he will not violate justice because he is perfect, then the accusations against us will stand. This is a bad place for us to be in. This is tough. And don't worry, I know I am preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, okay? There's this, okay? But I'm not going to pull punches on what truth is. We see how we see the hopelessness that we were in. We see the depth of the need, and then we see how God answers, all right? So we have there. Now, if I do a crime, right? Or say, if I do a crime, but it's not filed by the police. Nobody calls it into the police. The police don't catch me, right? The police don't catch me. They can't enforce it, right? They can't enforce that transgression before. But the police have a much more limited scope of vision than the Lord who sees, right? Right? I think Doug taught on this the first night we were here. He went to a verse that says, you know, the Lord sees, he beholds all the sons of men, and he considers their way, you know. And so this is getting really bad. This is tough. Because, and remember, God's not bringing the accusations up. There's an accuser bringing the accusations before a just God. And so we're on trial. We have a just judge who wants to outpour mercy but won't violate justice because he is just and right and without iniquity. We have a law that needs to be abided by. We have an accuser bringing up accusations against us in accordance with that law, and we have the incapability to live up to that law. This is a tough place for us to be. What we needed was a substitute. In the Old Testament, the provision of substitution is made and is exemplified in many ways, one of them being the animal sacrifices. Most of the animal sacrifices illustrate the concept of substitution. On the Day of Atonement, Moses and Aaron, the high priest, would grab all the congregation of Israel, gather them outside the tabernacle on the Mount of God, and then they would get an animal, right, get a bullock and a goat, and they would slay that animal. But before they would do that, Aaron the high priest, he would place his hand on the head of the animal. This signified something. And transfer of identity. All the sins of the congregation of Israel and the high priest himself, Aaron, because he himself also sinned, all their sins on that animal, the figurative sinlessness of that animal back on the people. The concept of substitution also is in our American government today. It's still a parallel for us today. If I commit a crime and they give me jail time, I can sometimes substitute jail time with paying a sum of money. What is that? That's the concept of substitution. Another way to pay the debt, or I can substitute going to jail by doing community service. So this concept of substitution is not something only in the Bible. But what is this concept of substitution? What is God trying to build here? He's trying to typify something. He's trying to paint a picture of what Jesus Christ is going to do. Right? Now let's take for instance the prerequisites of the animal sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Right? Had to be male firstborn. Out of the stock of Hebrew. Has to be without spot and without blemish. What is this doing? This is foreshadowing Christ without spot, without blemish. What is that? Sinlessness. Out of the stock of Hebrew. This is all pointing to what Christ would do. Whew. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. This is a concept called penal substitutionary atonement. And in Romans chapter 5, it says in verse 8, but God commends, actually let's take it from verse 6. For when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the what? Ungodly. Now you can see by the justice system and the courtroom illustration why we're validated as ungodly in accordance with the law. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. This is saying that it's not a common occurrence, but perhaps it is rare, it will happen, that for a righteous man, somebody might die. They might give their lives for a righteous person. It's not common. It's a rare occurrence, but it could happen. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. So same thing. It's not common that somebody would give their life. It is rare that somebody would give their life for a righteous person. Verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet what?
Sinners.
Christ died for us. We were not the righteous people that people rarely die for. We were the sinners. We were the ungodly. We were without strength and without hope. Verse 9, much more than now being justified by his blood. Justified is a legal term. We shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the what? Atonement. It's interesting. The provision of substitution is made. And imagine hypothetically in the Old Testament, I stand before a just judge, you know. And he says, you know, accusations have been brought up against you, Andrew. And my capacity for vision is limitless. And so on this day, you made this transgression at this time. On this day, you made this transgression on this time. On this day, you made this transgression on this time. And proceeds to roll out the scroll of every transgression you have ever made. Now, what if they just crumpled it up and said, leave? Now, you might think that that's very, very nice. I would think that that's very, very nice. But that would be a violation of justice. I would be afraid for the American system of judges if we had judges presiding over our people like that. Because that would be an ignoring of justice rather than the implementation of it. Now imagine, in the provision of substitution, let's say I stand before a just judge. And before that just judge, I stand up and he says, look, you have transgressed. I am a just God. I want to outpour mercy, but I will not violate justice. I have to implement law lawfully without any satisfaction of justice. This is how justice will be satisfied, is I have to implement law. And then Steve Berge or Jill Berge or Joey or somebody in here stands up and says, wait, wait, wait. By the provision of substitution, I can stand in the place. I will do that. I will put myself forward. I will take the penalty in Andrew's place. You can take my life and save his. A just and an honest God will say, well, you got a death penalty too. You are not without spot and blemish. That's why in the garden there's a huge conflict. When Jesus Christ is saying, God, oh my God, please remove this cup from me. If there's any other way, let's do it that way. And God says, there isn't. There's no one else. There's no one else who fulfills the requirement. There's no one else without spot and without blemish who could be the substitute. There is no one else, Jesus. It has to be you. Right? Stock of the firstborn. All these things pointing to Jesus Christ. It has to be you. But to empower you, let me give you something. Let me give you something. And whatever God showed Jesus Christ was enough for Jesus Christ to flip the switch and for the joy set before him, endure the cross. What did God show him? Us. In the book of Isaiah, after it talks about the sufferings of what Christ would go through, it says one verse, and it says, by my righteous servant, many shall be made righteous. So Jesus Christ goes forward. He gives his life, right? He gives his life because there, right now in the courtroom of God, you have a just God. You have a law that needs to be abided by. You have an accuser who's going to accuse us in accordance to a law we can't live up to, and we are defenseless against him. But then you have a willing substitute. The only man alive who could fill the role. And he comes in, and the judge goes, if you do this, justice is satisfied. Why? Because he willingly puts himself forward, and the penalties of the law that was supposed to be reserved for me get put on my substitute. So it doesn't ignore justice. He fulfills it. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. You know, it's an interesting thing. Justice, sin, forgiveness, and grace, all and mercy, all collided at one place. On a cross, Calvary. And they all found coherence within each other. So justice is there, right? The accuser throws his accusations. Jesus Christ steps up to the plate, becomes the willing sacrifice, the willing substitute, and provides for us mercy in a just way. How do we resolve justice and mercy? Jesus Christ. Woo! It's awesome. Let's go to 1 John 2. My little children, these things, verse 1 in 1 John 2, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have a what? Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That means when you stand before the courtroom of God, you got a lawyer. You got an advocate. An advocate means somebody who argues on behalf of somebody else. So when the adversary comes up, and he starts to lay down accusations, right? He starts to go, and they might be true according to the law. I saw Andrew. He did this on this day. This is what he did on this day. By punishment of the law, death. Death. Put death on him. You know, really, in Genesis chapter 3, I see that in a certain light, it was the enemy trying to power play God by putting him in a corner in accordance with his justice. I've gotten Adam and Eve to sin and transgress against a just God. Recompense them. You're just. You better recompense them. You see the game going on. But now when he lays the accusations at him, or when the accusations are laid on us, our lawyer steps up and says, well, nope, by statute article B, provision of substitution is made in subcategory 4A.3-whatever. By provision of substitution, all justice is going to be satisfied. I am that willing substitute for them. All charges drop. Boom. That's amazing. That is amazing. That is amazing. You know, that record in Revelation 12 that we saw too, is it says that the accuser accuses the brethren before God day and night. He is still accusing now. But none of the accusations hold water because of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Hallelujah. That's amazing. Go to Hebrews 11. Man, the enemy was dealt a crushing blow the day that Jesus Christ gave his life. He had no idea what he lost. The dominion was completely taken away. He had no idea. And he sits there and he accuses still today. But none of them hold water. Not because I didn't do it, but because my substitute willingly took my place. That is amazing. Now, when we're in the courtroom of God... You need something in order to build a case in a courtroom, right? You need evidence. It's two opposing views trying to build a case for themselves, and you need evidence to prove your case, right? And so when the accusations of the accuser comes up, and he says, you know, like, he did this, and who says that he's got the substitutionary, the provision of substitution on him? Who says Jesus Christ really did that? What evidence do I have that Jesus Christ did that for this man, and this man accepted it? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Now you might be thinking, well, this doesn't really have any judicial anchoring, no legal anchoring. Continue to read. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice, by which he obtained a witness that he was, what legal term? Righteous. So when the adversary starts making accusations against you and saying, what evidence, God, does this person have that he's got the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's blood is upon him and cleanses him clean? What evidence do I have? Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God raised him from the dead, Faith is the evidence. Speaking in tongues, proof of the new birth. Faith is the evidence that you have the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on you. And just like the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, a transference of identity, right? Right? My sins on Jesus Christ, his sinlessness on me. And the adversary, honestly, because I still tend to do stuff wrong. I still make mistakes despite my best attempts. And the adversary could make plenty of accusations about Andrew, and they'd be right. But Andrew's identity is not Andrew. Andrew's identity is Jesus Christ. Old man Andrew was crucified with Jesus Christ on a cross 2,000 years ago. New man Andrew's got Christ living in him. What can you say about Christ? Isn't that amazing? What a crushing blow. What an amazing thing. The idea that God can now justly be merciful. What genius of God in his scripture. I mean, he's a genius. It's amazing. His word is amazing. And post Christ's work, this concept comes up over and over again in the Bible. Let's go to one place. 1 John 1. Go to 1 John 1. First John chapter 1 says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just to forgive our sins. He's not faithful and merciful to forgive our sins. Now forgiveness is based on justice. Now, of course we get mercy. Mercy is included that. But now his blessing, the righteousness he gives us, the favor he gives us, is now based on his justice system. God, it is God's justice to forgive us because of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That is so cool. God is so cool. I mean, legal terminology. After this, because legal, we've been dealing all with legal terms, right? Right. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no legal term, condemnation. Judge guilty is the definition of condemnation. There is now no condemnation. Before me and God, absolutely no conflict. When he sees me, he gets to do what he has always wanted to do. He gets to take off his judge's robe now. And he gets to put on his daddy's turtleneck sweater. And he gets to outpour blessing and mercy as much as he wants, because now there's no violation of justice if he does it. He gets to now be our dad. He gets to just pour it on us as much as he wants. And there's no violation of justice. And the most amazing thing to me is, in the scope of this whole equation, God always retains his perfection. Not once does he violate anything. Not once does he contradict anything. He is amazing. Goodness. Justice, sin, forgiveness, grace, and mercy all collided at one place. Now the cool thing is, so Jesus Christ dies for our sins, right? He becomes our substitute, right? But he gets resurrected, because death legally can't have a hold on him because he ain't got no sin. He gets right back up, and his work and him now is our advocate. So whenever a sin that we do comes up and the adversary says, he did this sin, punish him, condemn him, he did this sin, the blood of Jesus Christ comes up and there is no power of argument. They do not get in a disputation match. The blood of Jesus Christ refutes all the works and the accusations of the devil every single time. There's no sin that comes up in accordance with the law that comes up against Jesus Christ's blood, and all of a sudden God's like, oh, didn't see this one coming. Jesus, you did all you could. Sorry. I mean, you know, every single time he wins. Now, in light of what this is, I mean, I know it takes some time to just kind of like settle on this. It's like, you are amazing. He saw before. He anticipated our need. The Lord saw and provided. And he prepared it. And that's why all these things, Genesis 22 with the offering of Isaac, all those typifications toward Christ, the animal sacrifices being the figure of Christ, all these things, that's why Jesus Christ can say in Hebrews, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me." You know why? Because the Lord saw before and he provided. He saw before. And now I stand before God just and right and blameless. And you know what? I can take none of the credit. You know, but that's okay with me. That's okay with me. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it, but I'm free and I own it. Thank you, God, through your son, Jesus Christ. And guess who do we boast in now? We can't boast in ourselves. We boast in the Lord. Woo, nana, nana, devil, you can't touch me. I got the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on me. Thank you, God. You are so good. You are so good to me. Thank you, Father. Let's go to Micah 6. Micah 6. I love this section of scripture. It's one of my recent favorites. Micah 6, verse 6. It starts out, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? How about I come... Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or thousands of rams? How about with 10,000 rivers of oil? Or shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? But he has showed thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? This is what he requires. Not your firstborn. He saw that. He provided the substitute. He stopped Abraham's hand. He saw that. He gave the ram who had his head stuck in the thicket, the substitute with a crown of thorns around his head. He provided. What do we do? What doth the Lord require of us? Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly before your God. And what does that mean? Let's go full circle to 1 John 4. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. This is why this verse is the ultimate qualifier of what the love of God is. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. What is the response of a believer whose heart truly recognizes what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ? The only response we can have is to live through him. It's amazing. God is amazing. That's what I wanted to share with you. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father God, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Dad, we thank you for providing a substitute. And Dad, make no requests right now. We just give a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.